This morning I want to read from Mark chapter 4. As you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to start at verse 21. Mark chapter 4, verse 21. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Father, we're just again inviting you to guide our hearts and our minds in this time of study. Encourage and exhort and enrich us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had some really good conversations over this last week. I really enjoyed the engagement that we had on last week's study. People were wrestling with the concept of evangelicalism and what to do with a word that's become increasingly polarizing, I would say, and a little bit controversial. And I love this engagement. I feel like these times we have together should not be one-way streets, although that's typically what this mode is. But it's far better when we have a two-way dialogue that carries on through the week. So I've really enjoyed that this week. But it became clear that I moved through some of those points a little too quickly last week, so we want to kind of circle back around on some of those points. And there is a word that's important in our current era. If you're a younger person of faith, the word has become sort of central to your vocabulary and to the experience that a lot of you and your friends are having of the Christian faith, and the word is deconstruction. I don't know if you've heard this word. It's become very common, especially in like the podcasts and things that appeal to younger people. Deconstruction. It represents sort of a closer examination of the Christian faith in which questions are asked and people reevaluate their commitments. Deconstruction. Now, this in one sense is not new, right? We all kind of have had to work through our own issues. And everyone who has a really robust life with Jesus, a really meaningful life with Jesus, has had to go through times of wrestling and times of questioning, personal crisis, doubt, or other challenges. And these cause us to reevaluate the place that Jesus holds in our lives and often results in a kind of awakening or reawakening. We might have called it back in my day, making your faith your own. We didn't have a fancy word like deconstruction. So we just talked about making your faith your own. Or if you're really old, John of the Cross back in the 1500s wrote about something called the dark night of the soul. That time of struggle in which God does something, some deep inner work in us that strengthens our faith and grows us. Well, whatever you call it, the truth is that faith cannot be inherited. It's just not possible, right? We cannot inherit faith. A moment comes when we have to choose to follow Jesus for ourselves. It's not something your parents can give to you, though teaching is important. The teaching of parents is really important. It's something you step into and embrace as your own. An authentic faith is a really hard-fought quantity, right? It doesn't come through ease and comfort. A lot of times it comes through suffering, failure, and challenge. And in the midst of these difficult seasons, God meets people in profound and powerful and experiential ways, and genuine faith is born or reborn or greatly strengthened. Well, what's the difference now, though? The difference is that this normal developmental task is taking place in the midst of a sociological storm, right? There are winds out there that are different than when I was young. Not only is there a personal crisis that causes people to reevaluate, but there's also a crisis of faith in our society that adds all kinds of layers of complication. And for our young people then, they are in a vulnerable situation both personally, but also battling these hurricane force winds in our society. Now, among the thousands of things we could talk about on this topic, I'll just highlight two. First of all, the sociological storm is partly that the Christian faith that once seemed so central to our society, so respectable and so good, is now viewed not just as irrelevant, but against the common good, even. And this is a shocking turn of events. And here again, all kinds of speculations are possible about why and how this happened, and I'll steer clear of all of them this morning. It is enough to say that it's not at all fashionable to be a Christian anymore. But the second point is that there's also been inconsistencies in the church's behavior, and the teachings are a part of that storm, right? There are problems in the church. And we see it in the number of leaders that are falling away. We see it in all kinds of ways that churches' leadership have promoted abuses about lack of integrity and even about incoherence between what Jesus taught and the way the church has behaved at times. And so the storm is in some ways well-earned for the church. So this combination then of declining popularity and hypocritical behavior in the church has created an environment in which a normal rite of passage, making your faith your own, has now become an avenue for a lot of people to leave the church and in some cases to leave the faith altogether. And trust me when I tell you, these two factors are hardly scratching the surface of the complexity. In any case, our young people are deconstructing, and this is not an abstract idea. It's something deeply personal that's happening in hearts and minds, and it's happening right now. A few weeks back, I received a call from one of my colleagues at Briarcrest. I used to work at a small college in the West, a Christian college, and my colleague has also moved on from the school, and she was looking for a job, and she wanted a reference. But in our conversation, she was lamenting how many of our former students were turning away. And she cited one example to me of a couple, really, really nice kids, right? Kids, they were in their 20s. Really nice young couple. They finished school, they were student athletes, were great citizens in school. And they went off and they started out in ministry in Saskatchewan. And a few years in, they experienced some pretty nasty things in the church. They were hurt by the church, then they were out of ministry, and now they're out of the faith, right? And I tell that story, that is not an uncommon story. That's a very common story. They are now online and quite antagonistic to the Christian faith. And we're all deeply grieved by these stories. My colleague was in tears lamenting, how does this happen? How have we found ourselves in this situation? But there is another term that's growing popular in use these days. It's the term ex-evangelical, right? That's people who used to participate in the evangelical church but have moved on. And here, one of the primary reasons is that the popular use of this term, it's become synonymous with an American political viewpoint. This is now, evangelicalism has become synonymous with American politics. And this is where we were exploring last week, and this is where we need to park for a bit to gain some understanding. You see, the original term evangelical is actually really important, but we have to know what it means. The word itself means just good news. It's just good news. That's what the word means. It's a people whose lives are centered on the good news or the gospel of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And that good news is transforming lives and our world. It's not so bad, is it? It's certainly not the word that we hear in common culture today. The term started, sorry, I don't mean to bore you with history here, but the term started in the 1500s with Luther and Tyndale. They both used the term. But the movement of evangelicalism is most closely associated with the revivalists in the 1700s, Wesley, Edwards, Whitfield, and so on. But the term lacks specific definition because it's a movement, it's not an organization. It's a movement. It's something that happened in a group of people, and there's no headquarters. You can't find the Pope. Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe there is a pope of the evangelical movement, I don't know. But there's no like headquarters building where you can go and say, hey, what are you guys about? It's a movement of people, and it lacks specific definition. But historian David Bevington has tried to clarify with these four key characteristics that I mentioned last week. And I want to spend some time on these. I kind of breezed through them. The first one is conversionism. This is the belief that a change of heart is needed. Change of heart is needed. The Christian faith is more than a slight moral reformation. God's promise is to transform hearts. That's his promise. And other terms we might use here are regeneration or being born again. Man's brokenness and depravity is such that we need more than a slight adjustment in our course. We actually need a complete change in our hearts. And this is good news, right? So this is one of the things that's emphasized by evangelicals. Second, biblicism. This is the belief in the authority of Scripture, that it is the source for life and wholeness. It's uniquely powerful and used by God. Third, this wonderful word, crucicentrism. I think that's how you say that. It's an emphasis on the atonement, that Jesus' death pays the price for human sin, and that allows for forgiveness, a fresh start. We might use the word salvation, which we all desperately need. And then the fourth term here is activism, and that is that this transformation that takes place in the heart of a human necessarily results in different kinds of behaviors. That there's a different kind of action in society because of a people that are transformed, that they pursue love for the less fortunate and justice for those who are being oppressed. And you know, one of the conversations I had after last week's message was, we can't lose this. It was someone who had seen a church so focused on inner spirituality that they neglected care for the community, and the result was a completely stagnant church. And so you can't lose this last piece. It fits together. It's like the strength is found in both. And so the transformation of evangelical faith leads then to significant care and attention to needs around. And history has so many wonderful examples of this, especially in Western societies, including education and prison reform and medical care, orphanages, and so on. And if this is evangelicalism, I'm kind of okay with that, right? Conversion, the Bible, the cross, and compassionate activism. Like, these are things not to be embarrassed about. These are things to celebrate. And I actually wish I lived more into these things, not less, right? Well, an example of this is kind of fleshed out in the life of John Wesley, and here we'll continue with our history. In the 1600s, things were really bad in England. And I have a couple readings for you, and I'm endeavoring to keep them G-rated, if you know what I mean. But believe me, there are lots of things said in this book that are not G-rated. This is just a history book. It's called English Spirituality in the Age of Wesley. And in the opening bits, Geoffrey writes about the state of England in the late 1600s. He says, another element of the muddiness of the time was moral gross carnality on a scale that even today makes appalling reading for most of us. From the reign of Charles II, whose mistresses, illegitimate children, court orgies, and wholesale and predatory debauchery indeed recalled Roman times, down through the middle of the 18th century, the private behavior of much of the upper class English society was luridly carnal and politically corrupt. Wow. Lest the church think it escapes, he goes on, more extreme indulgence was regrettably common, as in the case of Frederick Cornwallis, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the church. After scheming, conniving, bullying, and bribing his way to the top ecclesiastical office of the land, his notoriety for orgiastic routs and feastings became a national scandal. This is the head of the church. Things are bad, real bad in the 1600s. One more. Again, I'm trying to keep this on the good side here. Adequate housing could not be built fast enough, nor was there sufficient purchasing power among those who most needed shelter. Deteriorated tenements in rat-infested districts were operated by slumlords and ruled by an often vicious underworld. Prostitution, gambling, gaming establishments, offering the systematic torture of animals as entertainment, pickpocketing, and more serious felonies, and a prodigious traffic in alcohol were among the most evident preoccupations of the urban poor. And within the rising merchant class, loan sharking, smuggling, embezzlement, stock frauds, and investment in the gin trade were among all the activities which helped to reinforce and maintain social evils in all classes. The worst of these evils was the slave trade, in which abomination England became the undisputed international leader after 1713, and from which it derived fabulous wealth. The cruel degradation of human life in which people were treated more viciously than most Western societies now tolerate treatment of animals created a hell on earth more grotesque in its brutality than can be described here in detail. This is England in the late 1600s. Sorry, that's pretty depressing, isn't it? Welcome to church, everybody. We're talking about evangelicalism. So this is the condition. And John Wesley, this is late 1600s, early 1700s. John Wesley is born in 1703. He's a religious man raised by a wonderful mother, Susanna Wesley, who did an exceptional job raising her children. But even that was not enough. In 1738, John Wesley experienced a conversion by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was a very religious man before that, but at that moment, God transformed his heart, and he began preaching in the streets because no one was going to the church to hear the corrupt preachers, right? And for that, he was kicked out of the Church of England, of course, but he continued, and he started the Methodist movement. He saw a massive reformation in the country of England that culminated in the abolition of slavery in 1807. And the key thing here is not John Wesley. That's not the key thing. There were many people involved in this movement, including Hannah Moore, I don't know if you've heard of her, and so many others who were transformed by the power of the Spirit. But it's not about Wesley, and it's not about Moore. It's about the transforming work of the Spirit that changed lives. And so many others, and this led to transformation of the country. Again, orphanages, schools, libraries, prison ministries, sharing the story of Jesus, blankets, medicine, food, and clothing. One more slightly more positive reading for you here, if you'll permit it. Where are we? Often the bishops denied Methodist preachers entrance to the prisons and asylums. As Wesley quipped caustically, "We are forbidden to go to Newgate, a prison, for fear of making the inmates wicked, and to Bedlam for fear of driving them mad." But they persisted wherever they could, and with remarkable results. In 1761, Wesley wrote a letter to the London Chronicle describing a remarkable transformation of Bristol's Newgate. It was now clean and neat, with no fighting or brawling. There was an unprecedented system of equitable arbitration for prisoners. Drunkenness, prostitution, and abuse had been eliminated. Women prisoners were now separated from the men. Tools and materials were provided to allow for productive employment, and payment was made to prisoners from profits on goods sold. There were regular church services, Bibles had been distributed, and free medical supplies were available. The keeper or warden who brought all these reforms into effect was Mr. Dagg, an early convert of the Methodist preaching in his own prison. So the warden is transformed by listening to the preaching in his own prison. Sorry, so much history, and I apologize for spending so much time on that. What we're trying to say here is this is our heritage. The word evangelical, I don't know what to do with the word now, because it's so been co-opted as to mean other things. I don't know whether we try to redeem it or get it back, but what we have to do is stick to these four things, right? We have to find ourselves conversion and the power of the scripture and the atonement of Christ, and then this compassionate activism moving forward. This is our heritage, and it's not something to be embarrassed about. It's something to commit ourselves to. And it's not even that it's evangelicalism. This is just the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches, right? So, these emphases, conversion, the Bible, the cross, and justice work are beautiful. And the question is, that we've been wrestling with is, how do we find Jesus again in the midst of these times? And how does the kingdom come? And it's certainly not by violence, and it's not by force. It comes through the simple action of sowing seed. Remember last week we talked about this, that God's plan is the miracle of the life of Jesus born into the hearts of humans. That's God's plan. And this changes things in people and in society. Well, let's get to Mark chapter 4 then and spend just a few moments there. And again, here, we're still answering these questions. How does the kingdom come, and how do we find the way of faithfulness? And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Just a few key points for us this morning. First of all, seeking the kingdom is rewarded with more understanding. Seeking the kingdom is rewarded with more understanding. What we have here in this passage is simply a call for us to seek with all diligence, to go after these things, to give ourselves to the studying and the learning and the growth of these things. You see that our natural disposition, or the natural disposition among the Jews at this time, was to fight. Violent overthrow was the plan. And prior to Jesus, and even after Jesus, there's story after story of false messiahs rising up and leading the people in revolt against the Romans. This was the understood way that we do this. We're going to rise up against the Romans, and then God will come and back our violent intentions. But that, friends, is not the way that God intended things to be. Jesus was teaching something radically different than the time. He was teaching about the way of peace and about a kingdom of patience. Seeds sown, about yeast working its way through dough, about wheat and weeds growing up together. He was talking about divine patience. God is more patient than we are. Waiting. Patient that all would come to him, right? God is more patient than us. It's about divine patience and this miracle of rebirth. And if they were tempted by human-oriented strategies, we are no less tempted today. But this is the secret of the kingdom. It's the lamp that's been given to us, Jesus' upside-down kingdom. It's like a mystery that's being revealed to us in parables. And we struggle to understand it because we also are shaped by our world around us. But to those who have ears, to those who give the full measure of their attention to seeking these things, the promise is that you'll receive more understanding. But to those who ignore the lamp of this teaching, their understanding will be taken away. And those who pay attention then to this kingdom of servanthood will receive more understanding. But to those who think that this is just like foolishness, right? Didn't Paul use that word? The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Even the understanding they have will be taken away. Coercive force and violence, these come naturally to us. They're a part of our culture. We are shaped to think these are the right ways. But the way of the Spirit, that slow-moving way of the Spirit, like wind, it seems to us like ineffective, too slow, and maybe even unhelpful. But to those who seek the way of Jesus, more understanding will be given. Secondly, I would invite you to think about this, that good seeking is done with humility. It's more than possible that there are people here who are in that state. Well, it's almost certain that there are people here who are in that state. It's not just young people that are deconstructing or trying to figure things out. And it could be simple doubt or questions. It could be things that have happened in your church experience. It could be a crisis or tragedy. Or it could simply be that you're looking at the world around you and saying, God, how do I even make sense of this? And you ask, what's going on here? But this little parable invites you to seek. But there are two kinds of seeking, one that God honors and one that he does not. And the first kind of seeking is the seeking of pride. Basically, it says, God, I need answers, and you better give them to me or I'm out. Right? You hear the tone of that. And most often, God does not honor this approach. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. I say most often because, again, I'm not in a position to tell God what he should and should not do. A few years back, I received a call from a friend. So a couple that were met at Briarcrest were married and moved away. And it was the wife that called me, and she said, would you call my husband? He's left the faith. Those are not fun discussions to have because, you know, what do you do? Hey, I hear you left the faith. I haven't talked to you in 3 years, but let's have a conversation. I ended up calling him, and we had a good talk. But basically, this was his story. I had questions, and I told God, if you answer these questions, then I'll remain a Christian. And God didn't answer them. So I'm out. It was that simple. But there's a second kind of humility, or a second kind of seeking, and it's the seeking of humility. It says this. There are things that I don't understand, things that are difficult in my life or around me, but I choose to believe that God, you're good, and I will keep walking in obedience even though I'm not sure where this is heading. It's a different kind of seeking, isn't it? It's like Job saying, and this sounds so wrong to us in our society, but it's like Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do you see how in that kind of seeking, God is still God? In the other kind of seeking, I become God. I choose to believe that you're good and I will keep walking. And in this kind of seeking, God rewards people. He reveals himself to the humble. You see that the Christian faith must be lived to be understood. Our posture too often looks in from the outside and says, oh yeah, prove it to me, then I'll believe. And we're the product of a society that's founded on this idea, I think, therefore I am. So I should be able to cerebrally figure this out without committing anything to the process. And God's chosen not to put himself under that obligation. He doesn't dance to our doubts. He's okay with our doubts. He welcomes skepticism. Our book, our Jesus books are filled with doubters. They're not pushed to the outside. They're not sent away. They're welcomed. They're even in our holy books. So it's not that he has problem with doubting. But when we ask questions, we have to do so from a place of humility if we hope to receive anything from God. Again, I'm not talking about asking hard questions, but there is a cynicism and pride that says God owes me and that won't be rewarded. Isaiah 66, a prayer meeting. Your prayer meeting group is getting out of control, by the way. They go too long and they talk about important things, but anyway, Isaiah 66, this is what we got to on Wednesday. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, and what is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Where am I going to put my name, God says? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. Who is it? Who's God going to look to? He's going to look to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Man, it's potent stuff. How does God's kingdom come? Well, third, I think we want to acknowledge that God has chosen patience. He's chosen the long game. He's chosen seeds sown. And those seeds growing up, slow process, growing up and yielding fruit. That's what he's chosen. He could have come and cleared the deck. He could have. I mean, there would be nothing stopping him. But instead, he chose a humble Savior on a cross. And that story bore fruit in 18th century England, setting right so much that was wrong by a few people transformed, holding on to God's word, believing that the cross was this remarkable transformational event and that God had called them to act. Divine patience. It seems wrong to us, and so we must seek. We must seek it out. We must learn it. We must experience it. We must grow by it. With the measure that we give ourselves to this learning, it will be measured back to us. Yeah. Well, we've covered a lot of ground. Here's what I want to leave you with. Seek this way of Jesus with humility. I think that's the invitation today. If you're deconstructing, this can be good and it can be healthy. And there are better days ahead of richer faith, of stronger faith, more knowledge of God, of walking with him in a deep and personal way. And there's only one way to get there. It's through hard things. We don't get there when the path is easy. We get there when it's hard. But I urge you to do this seeking from a posture of humility. I believe, help my unbelief. This passage is the promise that he will reward those who seek diligently. A few years back, I was working in a dorm at Cairnport, and I had taken over a dorm from another person. This was always tricky. So there was a residence director, he moved on, and now I move into a dorm, and I have no relationship with any of the students, including the leaders, the guys who are going to be in charge of the dorm. I don't really know them at all. So that can be a little bit awkward. Well, in the very first week of the fall, it's September, and you know what this is like. Students coming in, it's kind of chaotic, right? And one of my leaders comes in, and he sits down, and he says, I'm in trouble. I had a tough summer. I've been struggling with doubt. I don't know which way is up anymore. I'm thinking of quitting school. And I'm like, wait a minute. This can't be. You were selected as the spiritually mature one. You were chosen to set the spiritual temperature for this dorm, and now you're telling me, like, you're out. You can't do this. It was kind of alarming. But then I challenged him, and I said to him, why don't you spend some time praying about this? Just be honest with God. Just tell him where you're at. Tell him, I don't know where I am. I don't like where I'm going, but I trust you, and I'll keep following you, even if I don't understand. Well, we met the next week. He came into the office, and I said, so, like, I'm waiting for him to, like, you need to sign this form. I'm leaving, you know, whatever else. I said, how are you? And he said, I'm good. I'm like, okay, like, you're still struggling, but you're okay? He said, no, like, I'm good. Like, I prayed that prayer. I submitted myself to God. I said, I'm with you regardless, and God met me in that. I'm good. And what a wonderful story. I mean, not just that part of it, but the transformation that takes place in his life as he submits the seeking and the doubting and the questioning. He submits it to God, and God meets him in that, and he becomes a strong leader, a brilliant leader, even going on to Kwanos to work in the Cleo program, right? This is the quality of person we're talking about now, a leader in the Christian church. And it was the prayer of humility that God met him in that, and God honored that. And this is true for individuals, but it's also true for the church, right? We're in difficult times, and we're facing all kinds of challenges, and we might be tempted to employ all kinds of methods. We might be tempted to employ all kinds of means other than the ways that Jesus has given us. But we have to say this. This is the light that we've been given. This is the light. That God changes lives. The power of the cross is still effective today. We can't slip away from that. It is still effective today. And it creates a people who are deeply concerned for their neighbors and their communities. And we can't trust any other way than the cross. Leslie Newbegin says it this way. It's so beautiful the way he says this. When the church tries to embody the rule of God in the forms of earthly power, it may achieve that power, but it is no longer a sign of the kingdom. But when it goes the way the master went, unmasking and challenging the powers of darkness and bearing in its own life the cost of their onslaught, then there are given to the church signs of the kingdom, powers of healing and blessing, which to eyes of faith are recognizable as true signs that Jesus reigns. Yeah. Father, as your church, we have much to confess. We pray for your forgiveness for us, for ways that we have behaved and taught things other than the ways of your kingdom. And we confess those to you today. And we pray that in this difficult season for us and for the church, that you would empower, that you grant us those hearts of humility that then you can grant the power of conversion, the power of your word, the power of the cross, and the power of compassion and love. Lord, give us these gifts through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.